Good morning. Hopefully the cold is over. This frigid freeze has been quite cool. Thank you, Jesus. I think it's supposed to break today. It's good to be here this morning. Lisa, I think, and Dan are in North Carolina with Elliot was being baptized this morning. And she's like me, and I'm sure she is, she wanted to see her grandchildren when they get baptized, so that's a pretty cool thing. So she asked me to fill in since I'm home. I'm going to begin sharing some things this morning that I think have just been some fresh stuff that's kind of stirring in my heart. We're getting ready to film some stuff for television on the parables, and I started really looking into some of these parables, and they really just started to open up to me, so I started to kind of look at some of these parables and what they mean. Let me just say quickly, too, also that Monday that just passed was the last day we will air our television program at 4 p.m. on Mondays on Impact. That was the last day for that slot at 4 p.m. We have renegotiated several contracts, but now have one in place we'll go on prime time across several spectrums, but it'll be late night on the East Coast. We will come on at 12:30 a.m. on Tuesday night, which puts us on at 11:30 p.m. Central, 10:30 p.m. Mountain, 9:30 p.m. Pacific time. They tell us that the audience potential there is double what we had before. So the reason we're doing that is we were not looking for another time slot, but the reason we're doing that is because Impact Network wants to air some family-friendly programming, and they want to start at 4 p.m. and go through 8 p.m. in the evenings to air some of their programming. So ours was in one of the slots they wanted to use. So we thought our contracts gave us exclusive rights to that, but when I looked at the fine print, of course, they can preempt us anytime they want to. Of course, we can get out of ours, too. So I wasn't real happy about losing the time slot because we've built an audience there. But when we saw the potential, and we were going to stay on then at 4 p.m. On Direct and on Dish, but when they offered us the primetime slot with not just the Direct and Dish, but with Comcast, Xfinity, with Spectrum, I think Frontier, Cox Cable, there's like, I don't know, 20 different outlets also in the Bahamas will air. And so it gives us like about 100 million U.S. homes that way, where if we were on just Dish and Direct, it would be about 30 million. So it's a whole lot more people. Anyway, you may have to set your DVR if you watch me at 4 p.m. Probably most of you don't watch me. But nevertheless, if you do, you can set your DVR and watch it. Or you can also watch it on YouTube. I don't know if you know it or not, but everything that we air goes up on our YouTube channel, and once we air it, usually the day after, if Jason does what he's supposed to, it goes up on our YouTube channel, and you can watch it on demand that way. And also, we have the podcast that has the audio portions of that. And if you don't have an Apple device, there's an RSS feed for your Android device, so you can watch it or listen to it that way. A lot of the stuff, you know, I've had several schools ask me about using our material for a school, an online school, and some of them we have given permission to, but some of it I'm just, at this point, I'm thinking about starting my own at some point and thinking I'm just not giving this material away, but you can watch it for free still on YouTube. So anyway, that's what it is. I'm going to begin to share some things that I saw in the parables, and you know, I think you know, when you're in school, they tell you when you're reading something to ask some basic questions. I think sometimes we go to the scriptures with such a preconceived idea that we really miss what's being said. And we're taught in school, ask who, what, when, where, and why. And sometimes we don't do that, but there's so many things that if you don't see them in the context of the audience he's speaking to and under which covenant he's talking, you're going to get completely and totally confused. I made a post the other day that on Facebook that kind of got a pretty good bit of traction. I said, I think one of the most important keys I believe I've ever gotten to unlock the scriptures has been an understanding, a proper understanding of eschatology. Eschatology means the study of last things. And what has happened in my life with it, especially as I started to study the biblical last days, what I discovered, and this is something that I've not taught here much, but there is some video out there if you want to watch it. I'll tell you exactly where to get it. But when I started to realize that most of the last days scriptures were not talking about a cosmic collapse. In other words, it's not talking about the end of the world. King James did us an incredibly injustice in Matthew 24 and some of the scriptures that we use, and they've corrected it now in their new in the New King James and corrected it some as you look at the Greek. But in Matthew 24, when they ask Jesus, when will these things be, what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the world, the word world there in the original King James has nothing to do with the global or a cosmic collapse. It was the Greek word for age, and he was talking about what would be the sign of the end of the age. And when I started seeing that the last days was not the end of the world, as in the global collapse, because if that's the case, there's a lot of conflicting scriptures, because Paul writes in Ephesians and says, to him be glory in the churches throughout all generations, world without end. Well, I thought you'd be happy about that. And when I started seeing that a whole lot of stuff that he was prophesying about that was coming was not what's coming in 2023. It was what was coming at the end of that old covenant age as he was coming on the scene to offer to Israel and to the nation that was chosen to be the light of the world and the city set on a hill and a nation of priests that were to bring the light of this glorious God to the nations of the earth. Because they failed and absolutely forfeited that covenant. Even on Mount Sinai, the people said to God, when God said, I'm going to bring them all up the mountain, they're all going to be to me a chosen, they're going to be a generation of priests. I'm going to be to them a God, they're going to be to me a people. And God was calling all of them up into the cloud, into a personal relationship where God, I think, was probably excited about, for the first time, I'm going to have a relationship with my people, and I'm going to fulfill the Abrahamic covenant where I'm going to call them as a chosen people in order to be my messengers in the earth to bring my kingdom and the glory of God and the image of God to the rest of creation. But when God came down on Mount Sinai and the mountain was altogether on a smoke like the smoke of a great furnace, the people saw God on the mountain and said, we're afraid of him. You go talk to him. And whatever he says to you, we will do it. And they forfeited a personal relationship with God for a mediator system. And Deuteronomy 5 said, I heard you in your tents and I hearkened to your voices. And so if you don't want to talk to me, then send Aaron and his sons up the mountain and they'll be to me for the people Godward, and then they'll bring the message of God back to the people. And when you forfeit a personal relationship with God, you have to have rules. And so God starts giving them commandments and laws, and then they escalate from 10 to 600 in some. And then it's like you can't get enough rules when you don't have a relationship. Even our founding fathers in this country said, without some kind of a moral internal compass, we can't pass enough laws to legislate morality. How many know you can make people do stuff? How many know law can change your behavior, but only grace can change your heart? The difference between Romans 12, be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. Change comes, but it has to come internally, and when it does, then you don't need as many rules. In other words, you're learning how to be governed by Holy Spirit. And so for hundreds of years, that whole covenant was in force of rules and laws, and I mean, every aspect of life was legislated down to what kind of a diet you could eat. You know, I know people that want to fight about, you know, I had somebody posted on my Facebook the other day and said that the Apostle Paul was the man of lawlessness and that Jesus was Satan, you know, and I thought, how can you get this confused? I didn't even engage the guy. I thought, this is just too crazy to even engage him. He did send me an inbox and wanted to know why I would. I said, I just don't fight it, you know. Anybody that could think the Apostle Paul was a man of lawlessness because he was preaching freedom from the law is what the whole deal was. But when you understand, you know, that the covenant was changing and that what God was doing was trying to bring the people back into relationship. And even when Jesus came on the scene in Matthew chapter 5 and he starts to preach the Beatitudes, he says, you have heard it said. And he starts quoting the law. And he says then, but I say unto you. In other words, what he's doing is establishing the fact that that was the covenant you were under there. Now I'm the mediator of a better covenant, and I'm here to say something different. In other words, I'm here to bring a different perspective, because what I really came to do was to free you from the tyranny and the bondage of a covenant that was about performance religion that was robbing you of your life, and it was causing you to not be able to enjoy this journey. It became such a drudgery and such a labor that it became, I mean, when you see the scribes and Pharisees and the rules that they're under, you know, people look at me and sometimes say, what are you talking about? We're not under the law. Well, if you read the law, you know, the first of all, let me ask this question. How many have you had any breakfast this morning? So most of you are hangry. No, okay. Anybody here have bacon or sausage or ham or anything like that? See, we got half of you in here have already broke the law. Anybody have fish this week? Have catfish, shrimp? Boy, Linda, you are going to hell. Under the law, you're not allowed to do that. If you're going to keep the law, you got to keep all of it. If you're guilty of one, anybody here got a mingled thread in your garment? You got polyester and rayon? Would you come? You could not blend wool and linen. I'm talking about, you couldn't go but a certain amount of miles on the Sabbath. Most of you broke the Sabbath law just to get here. Did you kindle a fire? I guarantee you in this cold, we kindled some fire. See, Joyce is going to hell over that. She's starting to fire. When it got cold, it ain't went out yet. Hallelujah. What I'm simply saying is that every aspect of human life was governed by rules, and there was no need for relationship. But when the Apostle Peter wrote concerning the times of the end, which was not the time of the end in the future, it was the time of their end, he began to say to them, the elements are about to melt with a fervent heat. And since this stuff, when he says the elements are about to melt with a fervent heat, the Greek word for elements there is only ever used to describe the law of Moses. That Greek word stoichion is used in Galatians where he said, I am afraid of you. Paul said, I am afraid of you because you have gone back up under the law. Touch not, taste not, handle not, under the elements of this world of touch not. The word elements there have to do with that whole ceremonial system. You've gone back to circumcision. You've gone back to dietary laws. You've gone back to all of this. You're going back to this. But see, I can imagine living in that first generation in Mama and Papa did it this way for 1,500 years, and now you're telling me I don't have to do it no more? You think we're crazy and radical. They were probably looking at these people like, Paul is the man of sin. Are you hearing where I'm coming from? I don't know about you, but I'm real thankful we ain't under that today. See, the law says, thou shalt not. God said, this is the new covenant I'll make. I will. The old covenant was about what you did, and the new covenant is about what God did in Christ to bring you near to him. And the, Romans, we just finished, we finished filming finally Romans this week. Jason told me we did 56 programs on the book of Romans. And I went through Romans teaching it verse by verse and chapter by chapter. We got to the fourth chapter, started talking about how Abraham simply believed God. God counted to him for righteousness. He was declared to be righteous before he ever was circumcised, before he ever had Isaac, before he ever did anything. God simply said something to Abraham, and Abraham believed God. And faith made God account it to him for righteousness. The old covenant, you live out of fear, and the new covenant, you live out of faith. I was thinking there just sitting before I got up how we sit and we preach messages that scare people to do stuff, and we get them motivated by fear, and fear is what motivates them. And then we tell them, for God has not given us the spirit of fear, but power and of love and sound mind. I'm thinking, well, you just scared the crap out of them. And then you got to keep them scared to keep them saved. Are you hearing where I'm coming from? And some of the stuff we use to scare them is out of context to scriptures. For instance, here's out of context. It says pray that, but woe unto you who are with child and them that give suck in those days. Now, how many know he was not talking to every generation about having kids? He was talking to that first century generation, saying to them, pray that your flight be not on the Sabbath, And woe to them who have child them to give suck in those days. He was not talking about somewhere in the future, don't have any kids because it's about to get really bad. He was trying to tell them in the first century, this thing's about to collapse. Jerusalem's about to be destroyed. The Romans are about to siege this city. There's not going to be one stone left on another. And you need to pray that when you see Jerusalem encompassed with armies that you are not with child, because it's going to be a tough time to have babies. And that's why he tells them later on, the Apostle Paul writes and says, if you're not married, don't seek to be married. And if you're married, don't get rid of your wife. How many know if we were still doing those rules? Here's another one. They sold their houses and their lands, and they brought all the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. I've seen guys get up and manipulate people out of their money using an out-of-context scripture saying, well, the blessed God, the scripture says you need to sell everything you got and bring it and lay it at the apostles' feet. Paul was telling them that, or they were telling them that in the book of Acts, because Jerusalem's about to be destroyed. This is insider trading. This stuff ain't going to be worth a dime after a while. So the best thing you can do is you can sell what you got, lay it at the apostles' feet, so that when all of this goes down and we're fleeing Jerusalem, we got some help and some finances where we can help each other get through something. Oh, come on, somebody. I think that's pretty good news. And when you start to see the context, I'm just going through a whole lot. I had a woman and a man come up to me in Tulsa when I was teaching a seminar on this. And this woman was, I think she was 74 and her brother was 75. And she said to me with tears running down her face, having heard me teach for 4 days on this subject. And she said, Dr. Howell, she said, this is my brother. He's 75. She said, I'm 74. She said, we have never been married. She said, do you know why we've never been married? I said, no, ma'am. She said, because they taught us that if you're not married, don't seek to get married. So she said, I have no children. I have no grandchildren. We have no one to care for us in our old age. That's tragic. And with tears running down her face, she said, don't let another generation go through this. I can't tell you how many preachers have lost their income because they opted out of Social Security back in the 50s, 60s, and 70s because somebody told them, you don't got a future. Jesus will be here before the 70s are over. They told me that. As a matter of fact, it encouraged me to opt out of Social Security back in the early 80s because they said, you don't need to pay into that anyway. You'll never be here and you'll never be able to collect on it. Glad I didn't. Because if I wanted to, I could retire tomorrow. Are you hearing where I'm coming from? I think, don't lay up treasures for yourself. Because he's talking about a certain time period that this stuff is not going to be worth a thing. And if you don't read stuff in context, a text out of context is just a con. And we've heard a lot of cons. I want to deal with a few scriptures that I think will take some fear out this morning. Maybe these aren't interesting to you, but I want to, the title of my message is Few There Be That Find It. And when I started reading these in the context, I thought, whew, this is pretty good news here. You're looking at me funny, like, how can that be good? Well, let's read. Let's go to Luke 13. There were present, this is one of the parables, there were present at that season some that told him of the Galileans whose blood Pilate had mingled with their sacrifices. And Jesus answering said unto them, suppose ye that these Galileans were sinners above all the Galileans because they suffered such things. I tell you no, but except you repent, you shall all be likewise. Or those 18 upon whom the Tower of Siloam fell and slew them, think ye that they were sinners above all men that dwelt in Jerusalem? I tell you no, but except you repent, you shall all be likewise. And he spake also this parable. A certain man had a fig tree in his vineyard, and he came and sought fruit thereon, and found none. Then said he unto the dresser of the vineyard, behold, everything about this is specific. These 3 years, how many know how long Jesus' ministry was? Was 3.5 years, so about 3 years into it, he had come to the nation of Israel, who is symbolized by the fig tree. The fig tree is a symbol of natural Israel. It is also a symbol of a religious system that tries to cover your nakedness because it's the fig leaves that Adam used to cover his nakedness in the garden. And God is saying, you know what? You can kind of put on a good front with an apron, but don't ever get caught from behind. Y'all don't want to help me this morning. You know, the truth of it is what religion does is make a hierarchical system where I'm better than you or you're better than me. But the truth of it is if you turn around and the apron ever is exposed, everybody in this room from the pulpit to the door has something in their lives. I was with a pastor this weekend. He said we're all addicted to something. Some of us, come on, got more socially acceptable addictions. Come on. So I got up after he said that. I said, hello, my name is Lynn, and I am a recovering Pharisee. Or I could have used, hello, my name is Lynn, and I'm addicted to pie. Ain't but two kind of pie I like, hot and cold. How many know what I'm talking about? I'm not saying that there's anything wrong with pie. I am saying, though, if it's the thing that you turn for, the thing that you turn to comfort some kind of a disorder in your life, the pie is not the problem. I mean, when you look at addiction, you know, if you're around Jack very much, Jack talks a lot about what he's dealing with in the opioid crisis, and you start dealing with these people, it's because there's some kind of brokenness in their life that they're using those things to self-medicate to ease their pain. And so what we've done with that is we've kind of pushed people away that have any kind of pain rather than invite them to the table where they can get healed because they're broken people. But here's the deal. God loves broken people because broken people is all there is. We're all broken in different ways, but there's, if we didn't need a Savior, God would have never sent the Son. Hallelujah. And I'm glad that this covenant is not about my performance and what he did, but I love how the Message Bible says it in Romans 4, where he's talking about Abraham. It said Abraham entered into what God was doing for him instead of what he was doing for God. How many know you can't show off your trophies when it's all about what he did for you? How many know he's brought you a mighty long way, and he's still working on us? And we used to sing that song, "He's Still Working on Me." And the reality of it is that when we get invited to the table, that's what kind of brings the change in our lives. But, you know, I watched a clip last night coming back from the Sportsman's Club. There's a movie coming out about the Jesus Revolution. I think it's supposed to come on the theaters about, I think, the last part of February. But it's about the revival that broke out among the hippies in the 60s and how God began to move in among the hippies and how Catholics started getting filled with the Holy Ghost. And God began to bring revival. And, man, there was a clip in there about how, you know, this guy was dealing with this preacher talking about, you know, your church is like, there's a lot of good people that go there, but the problem is there's no place for people like me to come. And so what we've done is we've made it just a place that, and then the truth of it is the ones that we think are so holy are just as broken as those people. Oh, I need some help in here this morning. So what we really need to find out is, hey, you know what? We just need, and the whole thing that really collected that revival is that people were looking for some place where they could be loved unconditionally and accepted in the shape that they're in. And that's what really brought that revival to the nations. And you know what? I was talking even with Charles Simpson back when during conference, and he was thinking, you know, when you come to a place, he said, the thing that is the most watched television programs is stuff like Friends, Cheers. I want to go where everybody knows my name. In other words, we're looking for relationship, and we're looking for significance, and we're looking for community, and we're not looking for entertainment. And I think the shift that came, especially during this whole COVID crisis, is we moved from a consumer mentality to understanding we need to be community, because if we don't help each other in the midst of times of trouble, we've kind of lost some of that within our culture and even, you know, very practically how to walk the things of the kingdom out and manifest the life of the kingdom. It's not because I come and I praise and I worship and I put on my good Sunday outfit. It's because of how I treat people in a restaurant. It's how I treat the lady across the street that can't mow her own lawn or shovel her own snow. You know, come on. How many know that sometimes is a greater praise and worship? I'm getting sidetracked here, but I'm simply saying this is that Jesus himself elevates worship from just standing going, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. And I'm for that. That's all part of it. But Jesus says to the man, he says, if you come and you bring your gift to the altar, because that was their form of worship, and you bring your sacrifice to the altar, and there you remember that you have aught against your brother, or your brother has aught against you, leave your gift there. And then go be reconciled to your brother. Because your worship is not just vertical. It's horizontal. That an expression of worship is how you live your life out on a practical level. And a sense of community. And understanding that there's some care that you have for one another and acceptance. You know, one of the things I appreciate is people have sent people to this church from other churches who tell them, you need to go to the Word of Deliverance because they'll accept you out there. In other words, you ain't welcome here. Now, they think that's an insult to us, but I think it's a badge of honor. Are y'all hearing what I'm talking about? Hallelujah. And so when you start to receive people at the table of God and you get invited to the supper, what you're going to see even in this parable is that Jesus starts inviting some people that the other people didn't think could come to the table. Now let me set the stage again. He's talking here about current events, first of all. He said evidently something happened where Pilate had mingled the blood of certain ones with the sacrifices, and then a tower had fallen. And then Jesus uses that as a teaching tool. And he says to them, I tell you, except you repent, you will all likewise perish. Or do you think they were sinners greater than anybody else? But if you, in other words, he's using this current event to kind of talk about some things that are about to transpire. And then he says to them, he goes on down and says to them, there was a vine dresser who had a vine, and he went to see if there was any fruit on it. He went to find this fig tree, and the fig tree was, and he says, cut it down. Why does it come to the ground? And they answered and said to him, Lord, let it alone also this year that till I dig about it and dung it, and if it bear fruit, well, and if not, then after that thou shalt cut it down. So he's looking at this religious tree. He's looking at this fig tree. He's looking at the whole legislative system of legalism and law that really is exclusive at that time. How many know that if you would not have been a Jew prior to this new covenant, you were not included in the covenants of promise? Pharaoh couldn't have got saved if he would have wanted to. Well, he was not included. Now, how many know Jesus made it retroactive from the cross backwards when he went to the cross? But the fact of it is, we don't understand that this covenant was an exclusive covenant given to Israel to be able to take the message and the oracles of God to creation and then to invite the Gentiles to come in. But the mystery that Paul talks about that was hid from ages was that God was going to include Gentiles. Things we fight over, even in theology, about predestination, we think, you know, people believe this kind of stuff. God predestined some to go to heaven and some to go to hell. That he predestined, you know, like you're in, you're out. You're in, you're out. Well, I should have started the other way. Maybe in that way, though. Okay, you're in, you're out, you know. But and we like, well, so, you know, if you believe that, it's like, okay, well, what's the use for me to try? Because either I'm in or I'm out. But when you look at those scriptures, again, in context, and the audience is written to, predestination is not about he chose you to go to heaven and you to go to hell. Predestination in those contexts is God had predetermined before the foundation of the earth that he was going to include both Jew and Gentile. That's what he had predetermined, that in Christ he predestined, hallelujah, that he predetermined that he was not, that his mission was not just to include Jews, but to include both Jew and Gentile. And I ask the simple question when it says, whom he did foreknow, he did also predestinate. Who did he not know beforehand? Well, that's a pretty big theological question. But what I'm saying is we get stuff out of context and we get this exclusive thing like there's just, you know, well, bless God, I'm either in or I'm out. If there's no use for me trying. Am I making sense to y'all this morning? He's looking for this fig tree to produce fruit and says, dig about it for another year. That was the final years of Jesus' ministry. And if it don't, then let's cut it down and throw it in the fire. Jesus, in Matthew chapter 3, John the Baptist looks up over the bank of the Jordan River and he sees all these religious dudes standing on the bank of the Jordan River. And he says, bring forth fruit meet for repentance and think not to say within yourself, we have Abraham as our father. He's telling them, your ethnic background is not going to save you this time. And then he starts and says, now the axe is laid to the root of the tree. In other words, God was about to cut down a tree that would not produce fruit. He's not talking about individual Christians who aren't producing. Yeah. Say that again.
Not giving up fish.
Yeah. Yeah. Exactly. That's not what he's talking about. He's talking about this nation that was not producing fruit, and he's using natural current events to talk about the catastrophes that are coming. See, when Jesus prophesies concerning some of this stuff, he wasn't prophesying about the collapse of the cosmos. He was talking about the end of that covenant and God giving Israel every opportunity to receive their king, to receive their Messiah, and to receive the kingdom of God that was being exclusively offered to them first again. He sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and he said, this is your final invitation. There's so many parables I could go to. Even the marriage of the man who owned the vineyard. For a certain man had a vineyard. And he let it out to husbandmen. The vineyard was the vine was natural Israel. And he let the vineyard out to husbandmen. You're supposed to keep this vineyard. So then he sent servants to see how is my vineyard doing. And he said, some of them they killed and others they stoned. And last but not least, the owner of the vineyard said, I'm going to send my son. Surely they will receive the son of the owner of the vineyard. So he sends his son. Now, I mean, you don't got to be a rocket scientist to figure that out this side of the cross. But he's talking to these scribes and Pharisees. He says, so he sent his son to see how the vineyard was going. They killed the son of the owner of the vineyard. What do you think he's going to do to those wicked husbandmen? He's going to burn their city. And he's going to take the vineyard from them and give it to a nation producing the fruit. He's talking about, you had the chance. I've given it to you for 1,500, almost 2,000 years to natural Israel. You didn't do nothing but kill the prophets and stone them that are sent to you. And then I sent my son last but not least. And sign after sign and miracle after miracle, you still don't get it. Every miracle Jesus does. And every sign and wonder. A sign is announcing something. Every miracle he's done, the more I see this, the more these pieces unlock the scriptures to me everywhere I turn. They start to make sense in the context where I couldn't figure out what they meant before. But when you see who, what, when, where, and why, all of a sudden, oh, I see now. He's not talking to people way out here. I'm going to take the vineyard from you. He was talking about what was about to happen to the nation of Israel and the inclusion of the Gentiles and the nation that God was going to raise up that would receive their king and receive their Messiah. And you know, I don't know how far I'm going to get this morning, but the reality was even the miracle of the loaves and the fishes. In my last book, I have a whole chapter on this. Jesus leaves the feast of Passover. Everybody say Passover. He crosses the Sea of Tiberias. Everybody say sea. He's in a wilderness, and there's a multitude followed him into the wilderness, and they are hungry. Now, if I'm a Jewish boy standing on this bank, and I just left the Feast of Passover, and I cross the sea, and there's a multitude about to be fed in the wilderness, I'm thinking to myself, I've seen this movie before. It's in the book of Exodus. This must be a sign that another exodus is afoot. And here we are, come on, Jesus comes down and he looks at the disciples and Philip comes to him and says, the people are hungry. And Jesus looks at him and says, you feed them. Because he himself knew what he would do. The reason he knew what he would do is this is not the first time he ever fed a multitude in the wilderness after the Passover. Because in Exodus, they have the Passover, they put the blood on the doorpost, they take the lamb inside the house, and then they cross the Red Sea and they're in the wilderness and now we're hungry. And God rains down manna from heaven. Angels are delivering on your lawn every morning what tasted like fresh oil and honeycomb. It was Krispy Kreme donuts and the light was on. And it's healthy. Galen was talking about a place over towards Hagerstown the other day that had these phenomenal donuts. He put that in my head. Now I'm thinking, I got to go over there and try one of them. But... And so the people complained about the manna. But here's what I'm after. You see, Jesus in John chapter 5, they leave the Passover. It's an exact replica of what they had in Egypt. They leave the Passover. They cross the Sea of Tiberias. They're in the wilderness. Jesus says to Philip, go, you feed them. And Philip says, man, 200 penny worth is not enough. We can't get enough Happy Meals to make these people happy. Jesus, they bring him 5 loaves, 2 small fishes. He breaks the bread. He blesses it. And he starts giving it to the multitude. They sit there. He feeds 5,000 men. Not counting women and children. They take up 12 baskets full. All of this is symbolic. I'm not going to get to the details of it. But when he gets done feeding them, Jim, they just got their belly full, probably easily 15,000 people. And the people look at Jesus and said, what sign do you show us that you're the Messiah? I think Jesus probably went, what do I do to you people? And then he quotes this scripture. Jesus says this. They said, what sign do you show us? Jesus says, your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they're dead. But I am the true bread. Do you not get this? See what he said? He's making it clear. You saw that miracle. I'm the true bread.
Right here.
And then he says, except you eat my flesh and drink my blood, you don't have any life in you. He's alluding again to the whole Passover meal and the whole covenant meal. And everybody walks away and leaves him. Every sign, every miracle, Jesus, John writes in the latter part of the Gospel of John, he said, these signs, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ. And that believing you would have life through his name. So the purpose and the point here is, I want to bring you out of that fruitless tree and bring you into a life. Now let's go on down through this parable. And verse 10, it says, and he was teaching in one of the synagogues on the Sabbath. Behold, there was a woman which had a spirit of infirmity 18 years and was bowed together and could in no wise lift up herself. And Jesus saw her, and he called her to him and said unto her, woman, thou art loosed from thine infirmity. And he laid his hands on her, and immediately she was made straight and glorified God. And the ruler of the synagogue answered with indignation because that Jesus had healed on the Sabbath day and said unto the people, there are 6 days in which men ought to work. In them therefore come and be healed, and not on the Sabbath day. And then the Lord then answered him and said, thou hypocrite, doth not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? You know, Jesus, I didn't realize this until I studied these parables, but Jesus is actually quoting from the law of Leviticus and Deuteronomy, because it tells them that they could legally loose an ox or an ass on the Sabbath day and take him away to watering. And Jesus is looking at them saying, you know what? Your animals are more important to you than people. Are you following with what I'm saying here? And he says, and the Lord then answered him and said, you hypocrite, does not each one of you on the Sabbath loose his ox or his ass from the stall and lead him away to watering? And ought not this woman, who is a daughter of Abraham, she has right to the covenantal promises, whom Satan hath bound low these 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day? And when he had said these things, all of his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. Then said he, unto what is the kingdom of God like, and whereto shall I liken it? He said, it's like a grain of mustard seed, which a man took and cast into his garden, and it grew and waxed great, a great tree, and the fowls of the air lodged in the branches of it. And again, he said, whereunto shall I liken the kingdom of God? It's like leaven, which a woman took and hid in 3 measures of meal until the whole thing was leavened. Now, let me stop for a moment and make a few comments about this. He says, this woman, who, again, is another sign. I think it's interesting that the Bible number 18 is the number of bondage. I wrote a book clear back in 1993. It's almost out of print. I wasn't going to reprint it, but there's so many people asking about it. But it's called Beauty and the Beast, God's Beauty and the Beast. And in this book, what I discovered was that if you take the number 18, it's the number for bondage. It's a biblical number that means bondage. If you count it 6 plus 6 plus 6, it's 18. How many of 6, 6, 6 is the number of the beast? Now stay with me a minute. So I have a book called God's Arithmetic, and in this book it says that in the Greek letters have numerical value. It would be like an A is worth 10 and a B is worth 20 and a C is worth 30. That's probably not exactly, but I'm just giving you that. When you see how perfect the Word of God is, even in the fact that Jesus had 3 crosses, 3 days, 3 thieves, 3 inscriptions. The number 3 is the number of resurrection. Everything about it was screaming resurrection. There were 7 signs, 7 miracles, 7 sayings from the cross. All through the book of John, it's 777. It's God trying to show us I'm a master mathematician. And so I started looking at, in this book, God's Arithmetic, it said there were only 5 words in the entire New Testament that have a numerical value of 666. And the very first word that has a numerical value of 666 is the word tradition. And it's where Jesus said, you have made the word of God ineffective by your traditions. It is pro-God, but anti-Christ. It was religion that kept this woman bound to the earth. Their rules would not let her get healed. I'm afraid that sometimes we preach law and legalism till we've shut up people's faith and we wonder why we don't see any miracles. I always wondered, Joe, when I traveled outside the country, why you see more miracles outside the country than you saw in the U.S. And I really think it's because they haven't been taught all the reasons why they're disqualified and how bad they are. So we once again, we teach them fear and then tell them you shouldn't be afraid. We teach them doubt and then tell them you need to believe God. We tell them how bad they are instead of how good God is, and then think, you walk down a church aisle and you're thinking, I hope he heals me, but I don't know if I'm good enough. That's why Jesus always seemed to pick out the guy you don't think ought to deserve it. Because it ain't about you. Even in the God using you, I ain't getting where I want to this morning here. Even in God using you, it's not because you glow in the dark or you're holier than anybody else. I remember preachers used to say all that stuff, and I'm thinking, nah, I don't know if you all do that or not, you know. Are you really that religious? Are you really that holy? You know, it's like, how many of you ever heard people talking about the stories? Well, I pray 24 hours a day, and I read, 7,000 scriptures, and I did 10 Hail Marys, 15 push-ups, and you think, well, I'm not nearly that holy. And I'm like, pull the mask off. You don't either. Can we talk this morning? Yeah. I have had moments when I walked in the pulpit where I hadn't really had time to study. And God just show up, and I think, I didn't know that before I got up. Thank God he showed up. It was a grace gift. Do you understand what I'm talking about? Yeah. And when we go, hallelujah. Yeah. So the scripture would even say things like Elijah was a man of like passions, and he prayed. And it takes great pain to point out he was a man of like passions. He probably fought with Mrs. Elijah. I love, I've said this before, probably even here. I said, I'd love to watch women in church. If you're sitting on a platform, you watch women, especially women with kids. It's like, oh God, I love you, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Boom. Ka. Wah. Lord, you are good. Y'all know this is true. I'm not saying that's wrong. I'm just saying it's a grace gift, man. Hallelujah. And the reality of it is you know what? You might have fought with your wife on the way to church, and as a preacher, and you things been going good. You're half hangry, and you just walk in the church, and you put on your precious Jesus face. Hello, God bless you. I'm blessed coming in, blessed going out. And then God show up and show off, and people get healed while you're preaching, delivered, set free. You preach a masterpiece, And you're thinking, God, I don't know how in the world I did that. And your wife's sitting over there thinking, I don't know how you did either. Or your husband, whichever the case may be, especially with Lisa or whatever, In other words, we think these guys, we look at men like Elijah and like Paul and these people, like they glowed in the dark. They had disputes, and I'm glad they included that in the text. Peter and James and Paul, they had disputes. In other words, what I'm simply saying is the fact that we walk through human expressions does not disqualify us from receiving from God, nor does it disqualify us from God using us. That's why Jesus would say that a prophet is not without honor in his own country, because they see his humanity. And the problem is we can't look past the humanity and say, this is a gift. It's a treasure in an earthen vessel, that the excellency of the power is of God and not of us. That's why God gets the glory. I don't get the credit if you get healed, and I don't have to take the blame if you don't. Because it's not how good I am, it's how good he is. It is not what I'm doing for God, it's what God is doing for me. Hallelujah. And he can't wait for us to open the door and welcome this clearly present God into our lives, to just show up and roll up his sleeve and say, and if God could point out Elijah was a man of like passion, and he prayed, and God shut down the heavens that it rained not for 3.5 years because a man under an old covenant prayed. How much more should a man under a new covenant get some results? Are you hearing where I'm coming from? And then he begins to talk about the kingdom, because he's talking about loosing an ox or an ass and receiving. And he's talking about the expansion of the kingdom. The kingdom of God is like leaven. The kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. If we look at it through the eyes of some of the old ways we look at it, it looks like God is failing big time. But the truth of it is the kingdom of God has been expanding and will continue to expand and will continue to grow. Come on, somebody. Anybody taste any of those hoe cakes during Wild Beast Feast last week? Anybody? Come on. How many of you can't eat them till you're full? Because they grow. You eat them till you're full and then lay down, you're going to be like, oh, God. Oh, hallelujah. Hallelujah. And it's kind of contagious. Them hoe cakes are pretty daggone good. Boy, for the tape's sake, I probably ruined that hoe cakes. That's bad. It is for those of you listening, it is fried bread that is not completely, you know, it's kind of doughy in the middle and it's got yeast in it, because the kingdom of God is like leaven. You get it inside of you, you can't get it out. I dare you to go home after you made bread and see if you can pick out the little pieces of leaven. It is harder to lose your salvation than you think it is. Come on, somebody. We talk about eternal insecurity. Like, I ask people this a lot. I ain't getting where I want to. I said, how many good works does it take? How many good works do you have to do in order to be righteous? Does anybody know how many it takes? You can't do enough good works, can you? Then how many bad works does it take to lose it? Now, I'm not suggesting you do bad works. I'm just trying to tell you, if you can't do enough good ones to get it, you can't do enough bad ones to lose it.
Even holiness.
Go ahead.
Holiness. Under the old covenant, when God showed up on the burning bush, he told Abraham, take off your shoes, for the ground you're standing on is holy.
There was nobody sanctified that bush. Nobody went out there and made that bush. What made that ground holy in that bush holy was that was the place God decided to show up. That's why in the new covenant, it is Christ in you, the hope of glory. It's that Christ in you makes us holy. It's not the acts we do. It's not that we've been sanctified enough. In other words, we've been sanctified by what Christ does, but nobody did anything to earn that. It's just now we are the place that God decides to put his glory and his presence upon, and that's what makes us holy. Is he showed up inside of us, is Christ in us, the hope of glory.
Yep. He doesn't live in a tent or a building somewhere. He lives inside of us. You know, even the context, I'm thinking of where he would say to them, you know, I didn't come to bring peace, but I came to bring a sword. And I came to set at variance, mother against father and father against mother and children against children. He's talking in the context of that old covenant. He's saying, listen, there's coming such a division between this covenant that if you don't take up your cross and follow me, he wasn't talking about what we think take up your cross means. He was talking about you're going to risk everything in order to come into this new covenant. I used to think take up your cross. I remember growing up and this stuff being preached to scare me. And they say, if you love fishing, you need to give it up because that's an idol to you. God wants you to take up your cross and deny yourself. That's a lie. If you like music, God wants you to drop your instrument and give it. No, no, that's not the stuff he's talking about you giving up. He was talking about the fact that you think you can save your own life by what you do through your religious activities. And if you seek to save your life, you're going to lose it. But if you lose it for my sake, you're going to find it. In other words, deny yourself. These guys in the first century, even when Paul was talking in Romans 8, and he said, I reckon that the suffering of this present time is not worth to be compared with the glory that's about to be revealed. And we preach suffering out of that, like the more you suffer, the better God likes you. And we don't read the context of that, because Paul goes on to say, listen, he was let down over walls in baskets. He spent time in Roman jails. He was beaten, shipwrecked, snake bit, in perils among the sea, perils among false brothers, chased by the Romans, chased by the high priest and the Pharisees and scribes. And he's using in that context, he said, but I reckon that this suffering is not worthy to be compared with the glory that's about to be revealed. Why? Because the creation itself was about to be brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. In other words, he's saying, if we'll hold fast in what we're preaching, the whole creation is not going to have to endure the bondage of this covenant that we've been under that we couldn't even move with one of our little fingers. With all of our broad phylacteries and all of our long prayers for pretense and all of our hypocritical attitudes, we've not been able to do it either. But the creation itself, not only they, but we ourselves are going to be set free from the bondage of this thing, and we're going to be placed in the adoption that he talked about was in Galatians 4 when he says, when we were children, we were slaves and we were servants, but in the new covenant, we've been placed and adopted as sons of God. The word adopt there doesn't mean like somebody's father that wasn't really their father. It was talking about their bar mitzvah or coming to the place where they were recognized as no longer just a servant or just somebody that was, but now a son that can handle dad's business. Yeah. I'm telling you, I believe the gospel will give you back your life.
Yeah.
I said, I think the gospel will give you back your life. I need to at least get this parable done. And he went through the villages. Jesus, I put in my notes below the one about the mustard seed and about the leaven. I put in my notes, Jesus is teaching here about the expansion of the kingdom. It is not just for Jews, but for all. It would be a great tree which all the fowls of the air can lodge in its branches. And the intention is to make it like leaven to spread the kingdom. That was the assignment of Old Covenant Israel, which was now being handed to the New Covenant Israel, a people in God. And he went through the cities and villages, teaching and journeying towards Jerusalem. Then said one unto him, Lord, are there few that be saved? And he said unto them, strive to enter in at the strait gate. For many, I say unto you, will seek to enter in and will not be able. When once the master of the house is risen up and has shut the door, and you begin to stand without and to knock at the door and say, Lord, Lord, open to us. He shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. Then shall you begin to say, we have eaten and drunk in your presence, and you have taught in our streets. This scripture here ought to tell you, he's talking to this audience, not this one. This helped me. But he shall say, I tell you, I know you not whence you are. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity. There shall be weeping, and my friend AJ calls it gnashing of teeth. He was hooked on phonics. There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you shall see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, and you yourselves thrust out, and they shall come from the east and the west and from the north and the south, and shall sit down in the kingdom of God, and behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. The same day there came certain of the Pharisees, saying unto him, get thee out, depart hence, for Herod will kill you. And he answered and said to them, go tell that fox, behold, I cast out devils, and I do cures today and tomorrow, and the third day I'll be perfected. Nevertheless, I must walk today and tomorrow and the day following, for it cannot be that a prophet perish out of Jerusalem. And then he specifically points to the audience he's talking to. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. And you're the ones that killed the prophets and stoned them that were sent to thee. How oft I would have gathered you and your children together as a hen doth gather her brood under her wings, and you would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. And verily I say unto you, you shall not see me until the time come when you shall say, blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord. And I just wrote this in my notes so I can read it, and then I'll come back and preach on this, and we'll get out the way here. These verses confirm what I just said above. It is Jerusalem that killed the prophets, and the judgment was about to come upon them. They were the first that was about to be the last, and the last that would be the first. The few there be that would find it are the first fruits among those redeemed out of Israel who had the opportunity first. These were few first century Jews that were finding the way to life. They would be the ones who would be weeping, or the ones that would be cast out would be the ones who would be weeping and gnashing of teeth when they saw the Gentiles being brought from the east, the north, and the south, and sitting at the table of the kingdom with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and they themselves had been cast out. They were the tree that was not producing fruit. They were the one he dug about for 3 years. They were the one that was about to have the axe laid to the root of the tree. They were the only generation that could say, and did we not hear you preach in our streets? Did you not sit at our tables? In other words, they pointed directly to God sending as a personal message, God in the flesh, to hand deliver an invitation to come, and you have decided not to. I remember this stuff being preached when I was growing up. Straight is the gate, Nary is a way that leads to life. And then we throw in stuff like, hallelujah, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. And you women came in here. You know, and then we start, you want me to name sin. I'm going, and by the time they got done, everything you could imagine was a sin. I know most of you never grew up in that. But you don't realize. Jason said to me the other day, Dad, we never were raised around that. I didn't realize there's really churches out there. He visited one where they were doing that, actually doing it. He thought they were kidding. He's like, Dad, you mean there's really churches like this? I said, you don't realize how blessed you are at Word of Deliverance and what you've come up under, because every time you come to church, you're not pushed away from the table. You're told, come on, belly up to the table. You're told, come and dine, the master calls. You're told you're not going to be rejected. And I used to think straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life. And how many people do you think there is that have been pushed away by a religious system? Because I thought if the straight and narrow was performance Christianity and only a few people going to make it, the chances are I'm not one of them. Am I talking to anybody here? I'm thinking, well, man, this looks like tough stuff, slim getting. Ain't nobody going to make it. And I hear people all the time saying to me, I'm going to come to your church when I get my act together. And I tell them, if you get your act together, it's just an act. Oh, yeah, when the sun shall be darkened and the moon will be turned into blood and the stars will fall from heaven. And, man, I could see myself taking the nasty plunge in the lake of fire. Thinking, there are only a few people going to make it. Let's just give them a courtesy dip just in case. And then I thought, there's a good chance I'm not going to be among that narrow, straight and narrow few people going to make it in. So I thought, well, if I'm going to go to hell, at least I'm going to enjoy the ride. And how many people do you think we have lost to verses of Scripture? I have had people from our relatives contact me in the last little while that have struggled mentally because of fear. Having nervous breakdowns because of fear that's been preached. And then we stand back and say, God did not give us a spirit of fear. No, he did not, but you did. Preaching the wrong covenant. Preaching a message that had no hope in it. What was happening was God was giving Israel every opportunity to come into this new covenant and into the kingdom of God that was promised and that they had been looking for, and that they knew all the scriptures of, and could quote verbatim. They knew something was coming. And every sign he could give them, and I don't want to get into the whole eschatological paradigm of it, but Daniel asked how long God would plead with Israel. And he said, until 70 times 7, 490 years. And he said, from the going forth of the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem until the Messiah, the prince, comes on the scene, it will be 483 years. If you go back to Ezra chapter 7, the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, you saw Lisa and me both teaching on Ezra and Nehemiah, went forth in Ezra chapter 7 under King Artaxerxes. He gave the commandment to restore and build Jerusalem, and exactly 483 years, Jesus stands up in the temple and says, go get me the book of Isaiah. Yeah. And he says, the Spirit of the Lord has anointed me to preach the gospel, to declare to you the year of the favor of your God. And he closed the book, said, this day the scripture is fulfilled in your ears. Yep. Yep. And he gave them opportunity. There's only 7 years left to the scope of that prophecy. And Jesus preaches for 3.5 years. He digs around the fig tree. Am I making sense to you, or have I lost you completely? He digs around the fig tree, and then he says, he curses the fig tree at the end of his ministry. He says, it's never grown any fruit. It'll never grow any fruit. So he curses the fig tree. The axe was laid to the root of the tree. 3.5 years are left of the scope of that prophecy. Jesus dies. He's crucified after 3.5 years of ministry. There's 3.5 years left. When he gets up from the dead, he says, now listen, go first to Jerusalem, then to Judea, then to the innermost part of the world, because the Jews still have another 3.5 years. I said, God, why 490? Why 490? Why did you give him 70 times 7? He said, because a man must forgive until 70 times 7. I'm going to give them every opportunity to repent. And I'm even going to send the son of the owner of the vineyard to see. I'm going to send them signs and wonders. I'm going to heal their sick. I'm going to raise their dead. And every miracle I do should be a signpost to say, it's here, the kingdom is at hand. I'm going to send him Elijah the prophet before the great and terrible day of the Lord. And they said, look at Jesus, said, well, the prophets say Elijah must first come. Jesus looks at him, he says, listen, man, John the Baptist is Elijah. And you did to him whatever you wanted to. And then he's weeping as he closes this sermon, saying, there's few that are going to make it. The first, they're going to be last. And the last, they're going to be first. In other words, you Jews had it first. But now you're about to be last. And those that weren't invited are about to come. And the last are about to meet first. For straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads not to heaven. It leads to life. And few there be that find that. Now, I know there are practical principles that can be used from these parables, because I think people still are hundreds of years into the new covenant, and they've never really seen that Jesus is the way, he's the truth, and he's the life. I believe it is in John's version of this where he uses straight is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. I always thought the straight gate was, boy, I gotta guess. Now, am I suggesting you can live any way you want to? Absolutely not. But what I am saying is, this is not heaven-hell stuff. This weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth was not about, you're going to be later on scratching and clawing. I mean, it's a wonder. And maybe I am messed up psychologically. I remember them showing us movies of that kind of stuff. And, you know, man, it'd scare you to death. You know, talk about weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, and what he's talking about is they're going to look and they're going to see that the Gentiles have been brought in, and they missed their opportunity. The door was about to be shut. That's what the latter part of Revelation means when it said, let him that's filthy be filthy still, let him that's unholy be unholy still. In other words, the door was about to be closed. That's the parable of the virgins, the wise and the foolish. Some were ready. They went into the wedding, but once the wedding was made and the covenant was made, then those that stood outside were on the outside looking in. Does that mean Jews can't be saved? Of course it doesn't mean they can't be saved. It's talking about the nation of Israel forfeiting their exclusive covenant of promise and God including both Jew and Gentile. And that's why he said to Nicodemus, Nick, you must be born again. Your natural genealogy is not good enough. Don't think to say within yourself, we have Abraham to our father. Your natural genealogy don't get it done. You must be born again. So the only way into this new covenant is through the straight and narrow. It's through the door. Yeah. What's the door? The door is not performance Christianity. The door is Jesus, because about one chapter after he uses this very same story in John, he says, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbs up some other way, the same is a thief and a robber. And then he goes on to say, but I'm the shepherd, my sheep know my voice, and another they will not follow. And to me the porter openeth. And then he says very clearly, I am the door. I'm the door. I'm the only way in. Y'all too calm for me, because I could run the aisles on this, because I'm telling you, if it's performance Christianity, probably from this pulpit to the door, ain't none of you going to make it. But since Jesus is the door, come on. And he opens the door wide open and says, come on, I'm the way. I'm the truth. I'm the life. And all that ever came before me are thieves. They're thieves because they not only rob you. Listen, that even when he says they're thieves, they're thieves of your life. Because Jesus says in that John 10, I came, that's what we named our TV program. I came that you might have life, and that you might have it more abundantly. I didn't come just to give you a ticket to heaven and a get out of hell free card. I came to give you back your life. Because all that ever came before me are thieves. Not just religion, but everything. And I want you to have life. And I don't just want you to have life. I want you to have it more abundant. I want you to have the best life on the planet. The reason God deals with sin is not because it bothers God. It's because it affects you. It's like a good parent who don't want their kid to get in trouble. I just want you to have the best life. I'm trying to tell you this, not because I want you to not have fun. I want you to have the best life on the planet, because the life is going to become the life, and other people are going to look and say, I want one like that. And what I began to see was that some of the thieves that have been in my life growing up, you know, well, hallelujah. Joyce and I play Wii Golf a lot. Wii Golf is a video game where you get one, well, hallelujah. We play Wii Golf. It gets you off the couch, and we play Wii Golf. And so we play a little bit of music sometimes, and every now and then we're dancing around a little bit in the living room by ourselves. And I said to her, I wish we would have learned how to dance. I go on cruises, and I think, that really looks fun. I wish I knew how to dance. But it was a sin to go to the prom. It was a sin to go, you know what I'm saying? It was a thief to me. Oh, y'all won't help me preach? Hallelujah. And we wonder why nobody else want to come. We ain't having no fun. If heaven is like where you go to church at, do you really want to go there? Just my thoughts. If you don't like my thoughts, have some of your own. What I'm saying is religion is not, come on, life sucking on a dill pickle. It is, I want you to have the best. What my intention is not for you to live. See, we get people saved, and it's like, okay, now you just sit here in misery until some glad morning, and if you keep the straight and narrow, then you get invited in, but there's only a few people going to make it, so it's only those on Wednesday night that made it out to church that are holy that are going to make it in, and the rest of you, that's not the context of this. Hallelujah. Because by the time you get to the book of Revelation, yes, there is a remnant, and there is a few. And he tells you exactly who they are in chapter 14 and in chapter 7 of the book of Revelation. They are 144,000 that were redeemed from the 12 tribes of Israel. These are the first fruits to God. They're the ones that were the first. They were the ones that offered it, and there were few there be that found it. And then he looks, he says, but I saw a multitude that no man could number. Hallelujah. They were like the sand of the seashore, like the stars of the heaven. There's a whole lot more people going to make it in than you thought was going to make it in. Now, I hope you're hearing me right. I'm not suggesting that we should go sin and do those. I'm just simply saying there's a whole lot of stuff that we preached down through the years that I believe has robbed people of life. And I think the reality of it is they're like warning people, listen, don't get saved while you're young, because you ain't going to have no fun. And really the truth of it is the only thing you're going to miss is the heartache, the pain, and the suffering if you really get the gospel. I'm just not sure people have ever really heard the gospel. Well, amen. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Well, let me just read. I'm going to read a few more parables, and then I'm just going to quit. I'm just reading down through it here. Matthew 22 says this in verse number 1 through 14. Here's another parable. Let me go back to chapter 20 first. I'll just read these parables. Matthew 20, verse 12. It's a few verses here. Verse 12, Matthew 20, saying, these last have wrought 1 hour. But thou hast made them equal to us, which have borne the burden in the heat of the day. But he answered one of them and said, friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst thou not agree with me for a penny? Take that as thine. Take that thine is, and go thy way. I will give unto the last, even as unto these. Is it not lawful for me to do what I will with my own? Is that not evil because I am good? So the last shall be first and the first last, for many are called, but few are chosen. Again, he's dealing with first century Jews, and he's saying, listen, some of them have borne the heat of the day, but these Gentiles that are coming in going to get the same pay you got because they weren't hired until the last day. Matthew 22, the parable of the marriage of the king's son. And Jesus answered, spake unto them again parables, and said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain man which made a marriage for his son. He sent forth his servants to call them that were bidden to the wedding, and they would not come. Again, he sent forth other servants, saying, tell them which were bidden, behold, I have prepared my dinner, and my oxen and my fatling are all killed, and all things are ready. Come unto the marriage. But they made light of it, went their way, one to his farm, another to his merchandise. And the remnant took his servant and entreated him spitefully and slew him. But when the king heard thereof, he was wroth, and he sent forth his armies and destroyed those murderers and burned their cities. It's historically documented in Josephus, Eusebius, and exactly what happened in A.D. 70 when the Romans seized the city. He took that from them and burned their city. Then saith he to his servants, the wedding is ready, but they which are bidden were not worthy. Go therefore into the highways, and as many as you shall find, bid to the marriage. So those servants went out into the highway and gathered together all as many as they found, both bad and good. And the wedding was furnished with guests. And when the king came in to see the guests, he saw the man there, a man which had not on a wedding garment. And he said unto him, Friend, how camest thou in thither, not having a wedding garment? And he was speechless. Then said the king to the servants, Bind him hand and foot, take him away, cast him into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen. Once again, he didn't have on a wedding garment. The wedding garment you see in Revelation chapter 21, the bride has made herself ready, and she was arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, and the white linen was the righteousness of the saints. The righteousness of the saints in the new covenant is not based on your performance. It's given as a gift. He sends the wedding gift to you. He says, I'm going to make you righteous on the basis that I was made to be sin, so you could be made the righteousness of God. All you got to do is believe that, put it on, and come on to eat. Luke 14, let's see. Luke 14, chapter 16 through 24, Luke 14, verse 16 through 24. Then said he unto him, A certain man made a great supper and bade many. Sent his servants at supper time to say to them that were bidden, Come, for all things are now ready. And they all with one consent began to make excuse. The first said unto him, I have bought a piece of ground. I must needs go see it. I pray thee have me excused. And another said, I have bought five yoke of oxen, and I go to prove them. I pray thee have me excused. And the mother said, I have married a wife. Therefore I cannot come. So that servant came and showed his lord these things. And the master of the house, being angry, said to the servants, Go out quickly into the streets and lanes of the city, and bring in hither the poor, the maimed, the halt, and the blind. And the servant said, Lord, it is done, and as thou hast commanded, and yet there is room. And the Lord said unto the servant, Go to the highways and hedges, and compel them to come in, that my house might be filled. For I say unto you, that none of those men which were bidden shall taste of my supper. And I simply wrote in my notes, this parable is about the Jews being invited first and making excuses. They missed the supper. The door was shut. They were on the outside weeping and wailing and gnashing their teeth, and they would look in and see the Gentiles sitting at the table with Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. This is not about believers missing heaven. This is about the Jews of the first century missing the opportunity to enter into the new covenant and into union with Christ in the new covenant marriage that we are now part of. I don't know if that blesses you or not, but that gives me some hope to say, maybe we're going to make it. Not only maybe, we are. See, there's faith coming. Yeah, amen. I wonder sometimes if people that were scared into salvation really got saved. Or did they just buy a fire insurance policy? See, the goodness of God, Romans 2 says, For the goodness of God leads you to repentance. Now, I'm not saying that fear, the scripture says this. I always thought about this, at least for my own journey. I thought, well, the Old Testament says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. So even though I started out in fear, perfect love cast out fear. When you find out how much loved you are and how qualified you are, see, I'm just really trying to let people know how God really feels about you. There's a lot of messed up people that don't think they're welcome in the presence of the Lord. Come on, stand on your feet all over this place. And I think they don't feel like they're as welcome. Once again, somehow we think, well, I got to get my act together before I start coming to church. Or this is a big one. I would come. But Brother Hans, I just can't live it. I look at him and say, Welcome to the club. Welcome to the club. Because it's not about me living it. It's about him living his life in me. And as Jeremy said a while ago, holiness is not because of some bush that was on fire. It's because God shows up there. And you know, let me just say this about holy as well, because we think holy means behavior, and holy has, we have reduced holiness to behavior. Like, boy, you know, growing up in the holiness movement, we were holy if we dressed a certain way. But holy doesn't mean you glow in the dark or that you don't have any flaws. It means you're other than, you're uniquely other than, nothing like it. God is holy. The angels of God are not standing before the throne of God going, He behaves.
He's got the right haircut. Look how neat his clothes are. No, they're crying. He's holy because there's nothing like him on the planet. Nowhere he's holy. He's uniquely other than. And crazy thing in the tabernacle of Moses, hand me that offering plate, honey. There were snuff dishes in pots that were holy. Can you imagine an offering plate being holy? You know why they were holy? They were uniquely consecrated and set apart for a particular service. This thing is for offerings. That's what makes it other than. This is not for you to eat soup from. I guess you could, but, you know, in the pen. That'd be a pretty good bowl, right? You know what makes you holy? Being set apart and consecrated for a certain purpose. Ain't nobody else like you on the planet. That set me free. I don't have to be like anybody else. Nobody else got to be like me. That also sets me apart to know that my individualism is not something God wants to destroy. It's something he wants to celebrate. Y'all hearing that? It's not something he wants to get rid of. It's something he wants to celebrate. Your gifts, your talents, and probably even the stuff you like to do that somebody told you you needed to get rid of because that's what you had to do in order to enter the straight and narrow, might actually be the very thing God called you to do. You know what? Jesus shows up on the bank to a bunch of fishermen, and he says, I'm going to make you fishers of men. Because probably what you love to do is what he's going to use for the kingdom of God. Y'all hear me? Hallelujah. Hallelujah. So what are you saying to him? I'm trying to tell you, you're invited. I'm trying to tell you, the few there be that find it are not in this room. That was the people that didn't find their way into the first covenant. Now, can we use those principles? Of course we can, of patterns, of parables and stuff like that, because I think that people still need to find out that it's not as difficult as we've made it so difficult, nobody thinks they can make it. And the truth of it is, the law does that. The law is the one that makes it disqualified. That the end of the law is there's none righteous, not even one. Nobody made it in by the works of the law to show you needed a Savior. Hallelujah. Sing something, Beth. I think I'm done.